Now, the Bible tells us that the method of teaching, of which God approves, is that it's line upon line. Line upon line, here a little, there a little. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. But there is no doubt that as Jesus enters into the last 5 or 6 days of his life, he does up the level of his teaching. And he does up the intensity of it. We began to see last week how he entered into Jerusalem. We say that his life on earth, fully God, but also fully man, is the life of his humiliation. He doesn't yet have the glory that he will have as King of Kings and Lord of Lords through eternity. And he is yet to die and be crucified and die a shameful and terrible death in front of the crowds in order to bear away our sins of all his people of all time. And he's going to do that within the week. But as he enters into Jerusalem, there is this one little hint that here is the King of Kings entering into the city that the Father has chosen, into Jerusalem. And he's entering it as king, and to pronounce the end of the old Jewish way for its unbelief. And we saw last week that he called for the foal of an ass, and he rode on this colt, and they took the palms, and they cried from Psalm 118 that we read together, "Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Save, may your saving grace now enter." And so they cut down palms from the trees, and they cast their clothes upon the in the way, and also on the beasts. And the crowds round about said, "Who is this? What is this that's happening?" It was the fulfillment, of course, of Zechariah 9:9. "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, lowly and meek, riding upon an ass, upon the foal, the colt of an ass." And then we read that the first thing he does as the king among his people is to enter into the temple and drive out all those who were spoiling that temple as a place to which people might go to worship God and to pray to him and expect God to be there and meet with him in his kindness. And what did they find? They found all this business about the exchange, that the animals that were to be sacrificed could only be bought with temple money. And there was no reason for this at all, except that people can make a profit with the exchange rates. And so the Lord Jesus goes for the second time into the temple to drive out those who bought and sold there and who were involved in all that cheating. Now, if you can turn to John chapter 2, and to verse 14, we read this. There were two separate occasions when Jesus went into the temple and he drove out those who were doing all this business. So at the beginning of his ministry, 3 years before, he'd done it. And now as he comes to the great triumph and the Jewish day is almost over, within years of being finally over, he does the same thing. He cleanses the temple. He speaks about how the temple should be holy and how these men have defiled it. Jesus went up into Jerusalem and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine Jesus with a whip driving them all out, overturning their tables? Incidentally, it's useful to know the Greek word for bank is their word for table, trapezo. And so we have it, but I think sometimes we lose something of the force. At the end, it says in verse 17, Afterwards, the disciples realized that that word, "the zeal of thine house has eaten me up," was fulfilled. They could see the zeal as Jesus with his whip drew them out, knocked the tables over, scattered the money, drove the animals out. When he'd made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." It was right to use doves. It was right to use the sheep in the sacrifice. But this business of having to have it in temple money, by which they made enormous profit, they had to bring their money, and they had to change it, and they had to get it before they could buy the animals there, instead of buying their own and bringing them. "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." That was 3 years previously. We can see it's a different time. It's differently spoken of in John's Gospel as being at a different time. And Jesus says a different thing. He says there, "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." But on this occasion, 3 years later, with increased intensity doubtless, the Saviour goes again into the temple of God. Now, if you can imagine that among certain people there would have been a simmering anger and resentment against Jesus all the 3 years of his ministry. In Jerusalem, all right, in Nazareth, they didn't worry very much, I expect. But among the chief priests and the scribes, and about all those that changed the money and all those who made profit out of the temple, there was this simmering resentment about Jesus. They would be quite glad to see him destroyed. He stood for God and all the things that are good and true and honest. And here were men who wanted to make money and make profit and drag the name of God down and cause people to blaspheme the name of God. If God allows this, can God exist? Don't you do in that sense with God? It's purely the sin of man infesting the church of God. And so Jesus, anticipating his triumph, anticipating the cross, but his victory over the cross, knowing that before long, he never uses the date, but we know the date, 70 AD, less than 40 years away, the whole Jewish nation will be destroyed and all their temple worship destroyed forever and the people scattered across the world forever. And never again will the Jewish religion have its status ever again. When they said to Paul, "What about the Jews? The promises to the Jews." He says, "Well, I'm a Jew. God hasn't forgotten his promise. Jews become Christians. The first disciples were Jews." But never again will the Jewish state, the Jewish religion, have anything to offer the world whatever in terms of salvation. And so Jesus is prefiguring that here. He's anticipating it. They don't see the significance, but he knows the significance. And as he drives them out of his temple again, we'll read it again in a slightly different language, but it comes across just as vividly. "Jesus went into the temple of God, cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple," selling first, "and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them," quoting from Isaiah and from Jeremiah, Isaiah first, "My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." Well, we're not looking those up now in the original, but it's, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all people," is what Isaiah says in Isaiah 56 and verse 7. And Jeremiah 7 verse 11 calls it that the people of his day have made it a den of robbers. Now that's powerful, isn't it? Can you imagine the temple of God being called by somebody very much in public a den of thieves? Can you not imagine the resentment that stirred up and the anger? And all this is human anger, because the way that is done there, the religion that is pervaded there, is not of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, this is not the way. Emphatically, this is not the way. The Lord's way is righteousness and truth and purity and goodness and faith and prayer. not this. And yet they thought they were right. When that had settled down, we have a lovely little verse here. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. One suspects that with all that going on, the blind didn't feel it very safe to come in. That is to say, the normal rucking of animals and doves and money changing, they'd bump into a table and they'd be cursed. They'd trip over a sheep and be hurt. So the blind weren't very keen on entering the temple, as likely as not. And the lame came to him. And if any of you have seen programs about rescues, and you see that even if a person has done what we would consider a relatively minor injury, like breaking a leg, they often call in the air ambulance because they're concerned that maybe they'll lose the leg because of this break, because of the blood not going down to the feet. Now, people who were lame in those days are people who'd had accidents and whose legs had never set right, never set properly, and whose feet had gone numb. There was so much deformity, and they were not welcome. And now, with all this gone, those who are in the greatest need flood into the presence of the king in his own temple. And he won't stay in that temple while all this mess is there, and all this muck and all this defilement and all this dirt and filth. But now it's cleansed. The blind who really need him, and the lame, representative of others, but they're singled out here, come to him in the temple, and he healed them. They were restored. They were made welcome. And they would love this Saviour. They would love this man. For the blind, the first person they would ever see would be the Saviour. And they would see him in his temple. What a magnificent thing. The scribes and the Pharisees were looking on. And while this was going on, that he was healing, or very shortly after, the children began to cry out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now that word Hosanna means save now. And that was the word that they'd used with their parents and with others, the great crowds that entered Jerusalem that we read of earlier in the chapter. We cannot tell from the observation here whether when they got in the temple all the others began crying Hosanna again and quoting that Psalm 118, which is what they were singing from, or whether it was just the children. Now, if they had been chanting like children who imitate adults, if they'd been chanting like children do on football terraces, the Lord Jesus would never have given his seal of approval to what the children were there doing. Even if they've said the right words in ignorance, I don't think he would have given his imprimatur to what the children were saying. You picture here that these children had come with their parents. These are the children of those who were supporters of the Lord Jesus, believers in him, those perhaps who'd been touched and healed and made better, those who believed his teaching and had been saved and knew that all their welfare, all their eternity hung on this man, and they loved him. And the children knew Jesus. And they knew that their sins had been forgiven. They'd been told by their parents what Jesus meant. Perhaps one or two of the children had been healed themselves. We don't have the whole story of every child that was healed or saved in the Bible, though we do have some. But they knew Jesus. They loved him. They loved him as their parents loved him. They knew him, and they knew that they could talk to him, and they'd come with him, many of them all the way, perhaps from Galilee, some just from Jericho. Unlike the hymn, I don't think they were children of Jerusalem. And here it is, that they cry out in the presence of the king who's come to his own temple. Hosanna! Salvation! The Lord is saving! The Lord is healing. This is the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Hosanna to the Son of David. And they knew that the Son of David meant the Messiah, God's chosen one, the one that would restore the true Israel, the true nation. So here were these children. When the chief priests and scribes, such a telling statement, saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, they were sore displeased. Can you imagine? When they saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, lame people given new lives, blind people given new opportunities, they were sore displeased. This was what they thought the true religion of God was, to be sore displeased about those whom God was helping. When the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple. Two things might have bothered them about children at worship. One, that they might not adequately understand what they are on about. As if that matters. We learn things that we don't know the full import of. The thief upon the cross didn't know everything about salvation. He was probably a Jewish man, and he probably understood quite a bit of the Jewish way and how to be saved, and understood about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Saviour. But he knew enough. You don't need to know everything about it, anything at the beginning. But the children knew enough. And the children crying out to the only Saviour given among men by which we may be saved, save now? This was an inspiration and a help to the Saviour who was about to die on the cross to do that very thing. And he loved it. And he loved those children. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were sore displeased. No wonder in the issue of evolution and creation, we view those who teach evolution as being those who take the view of the chief priests and Pharisees. They see the lovely created world about them, but they don't believe the person who made it, and they teach others so, and they don't care about the salvation of the children that they teach and so. And they said to Jesus, in anger. The anger comes across. This is in addition to all the simmering hatred because he'd cast everything out. It was a relatively silent temple now. And a purified temple. And they say, do you hear what these children say? Utterly appalled. And Jesus says, yes, I hear, and I approve. By inference, I don't approve of you. Jesus saith unto them, yes, have ye never read? Now, I've often told you, but it's good to be reminded, that when Jesus is dealing with those who couldn't read, he always said to them, you heard that it has been said, because that's what you've been taught. But I say unto you, if he wanted to say that the teaching they'd received was wrong. But when he was dealing with the educated men, he always said to them, have you never read? Have you not read the Bible? Have you not read Psalm 8? And if you have read Psalm 8, how is it that you are so ignorant that you don't understand what it means? You men who are supposed to be those who teach the Bible, you know the Bible, you call yourselves Pharisees as well as chief priests and scribes, you teach it, and you reckon you put it into practice better than anybody else. Have you never read, not seriously, not to see the significance of it, Psalm 8? Jesus is nettled here. In the best possible sense. He's reproving those whose homework has not rightly been done. Who've not made any effort to understand because they've been so taken up with their prejudices or the things that they want to do. Have ye never read? out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. God has perfected praise out of the mouths of babes and sucklings. Let's look at Psalm 8 just for a minute. This is the psalm that Jesus quotes. He quotes it in the Greek translation, which is exactly what we have in the New Testament. And we need to notice that Psalm 8 as we have it in the Old is different. But we have both, and they're both right. One is an interpretation of the other. But what I want you to notice now is the connection between Psalm 8 verses 1 and 2. Because to grasp this is to grasp one of the most wonderful things there is. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. He dwells in the heavens, and he's made the planets, and he's made the universe. But he's very happy to be praised by babes, even sucklings. So when we think the church is for the intelligent ones only, or for the older ones only, or that children desecrate things that are holy because they don't thoroughly understand it, just remember how little we understand in the sight of God our Father. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Let me try and show you just by one example what that means. If a little one says to a clever person, perhaps a professor, perhaps anybody, do you love Jesus? And says it in all innocence, and says it in such a way that clearly means that they love Jesus, God is honoured by that. Here is a child who loves Jesus. Now, the intelligent man who studied is embarrassed. And if he does not love Jesus and has his reasons to be an atheist or an agnostic or to be of another religion, he is not only embarrassed, but he's put to naught by a child in the sight of God. God knows the child is right and the man is wrong. And God accepts the statement and the belief and the worship of that child, but not of that man. And that's the beginning of the meaning of thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. Those who are opposed do not love the Lord. But the testimony of those that do are a strength to his just and right hand, if one may so speak. That came to be interpreted when the Greeks made the translation, or the Jews in Alexandria who translated the Septuagint and took the Greek of the Old Testament, they translated it as we have it here in Matthew 21. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. That is to say, the Lord interprets such a response as we've just thought of as praising him. The perfection of praise. Here is a child that he has made. Here is a brain that he's given to a little one. And that's been devoted to him. But the grown-up, he's got cynical. The grown-up's got too big for his boots. The grown-up has got proud. The grown-up has rejected God, but God made him and God made the world. And however poorly the child may express it, the Lord counts that perfect praise. But of course, when the child quotes Scripture and understands what it means, and Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and Scriptures, particularly the Psalms, is given by which we may worship God, there is perfect praise. Hosanna, save to the Saviour at the time he's coming as king into Jerusalem. And just before he's going to die to save all his people, what could be more appropriate? What could be better? What could be more timely? And so Jesus says, yeah, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, and these were a bit older than that, they'd walked, thou hast perfected praise. And then he left them to it, and went out of the city into Bethany and lodged there, and returned in the morning. And this is now probably 5 days to go before he dies. So he takes as an example a fig tree. Now, you must not misunderstand this passage. You remember that Jesus went 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness without food and drink. It's no bother to him. There are scriptural examples of such things. Jesus didn't do anything to this fig tree out of savagery because he was a bit hungry and it wasn't producing figs. You must put that right out of your mind. This is a picture language, coded language. This is language because he hasn't got long. And he just happens to pass, well, I say happens to pass, the things are all ordained, but he passes this fig tree in the road. It wouldn't be anybody's property, it would be public property by the roadside. He's quite at liberty to wither it, he's not offending anybody. But I would like you to read another passage in Scripture before we just quickly begin to unfold the meaning of the fig tree. And this doesn't concern a fig. This concerns a different fruit altogether. Can you look at Isaiah 5? I'll just read it to you very quickly. I'm sure you'll see the point. Isaiah 5. It's God who is saying this. He puts it into the mouth of the prophet. Not only does he say it, he sings it as a love song. This is God. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Now what's this about? It's about the Jewish people, Isaiah 5. It's about the Jewish nation. The elect in the Jewish nation, those who were serious in the Jewish nation, or supposed to be. So he sings to the Jews about their status, their work to worship him. I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, Canaan, some. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked, this is the significant bit, he looked, as Jesus looked at this fig tree, he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? What's going on? Now go to. I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, that's the protection, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. Isn't that just what Jesus had found in the temple? For righteousness, but behold, a cry. There is a prophetic picture written 700 years beforehand of the destruction of the Jewish nation for their unrighteousness. And though it's a fig tree and not a vine, here in his last week, here when Jesus is trying to put across the things he really wants them to remember, he gives them a word picture. Something they'll always associate with that place every time they pass it. Something they'll always associate with that walk. There was a fig tree. And there was a fig tree in which he found nothing but leaves. It's not quite the same picture. But it's not doing what it should do. We're told by one of the authors that it wasn't the time of figs. But it was all leaves and no fruit. And this is the point. Here was a nation that was all works, but no true love of God. All pomp and ceremony and fulfilled, do this, do that, but no real love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentle, nothing of the good things. Fruit, leaves, but no fruit. And there are many people whose religion is like that. It's all show, it's all pomp, but there's no real change. There's no real fruit. When he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And this is the whole point, you see. This is the Jewish nation. Never again will it bear fruit. From the time of the cross, effectively, but in reality the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later in 70 AD. But that's the point. That's the picture, and that's why he says it. Let no fruit... Does God take care for fig trees? His whole point, of course, is about the Jewish nation. Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently, that's in modern terminology, immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is this fig tree withered away? And Jesus answered. And Jesus' answer is another bit of teaching that you wouldn't have expected. You would have expected, how soon is this fig tree withered away, that Jesus would say, well, that's how quickly the Jewish nation is going to wither. In terms of time, 40 years, and that's it. Did Jesus do that? No, he didn't. Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Cast your eyes back to Matthew 17. And verse 19. Now, the devil had just been cast out of a man who had been lunatic. So he's described in Matthew 17:15. And the disciples, in verse 19, came to Jesus and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now, this clearly is a repetition, isn't it? He said that before, not very long before, about faith, about prayer. If you say, remove to yonder place, it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind, the casting out of the devil, and that sort of work, goes not forth by prayer nor fasting. Now, never ever have the disciples removed the mountain, literally. Those 12 didn't do it. And it's never been done since. So clearly they understood that the Lord Jesus was not talking about literal mountains, else they'd all be concluded in unbelief. So when they marvelled and said, how soon is the fig tree? It's the soon that's being dealt with. How quickly the fig tree responded to the words of God, to the words of Jesus. And Jesus answers them and says, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, this is a general statement, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now that is very hard. It's very hard because it does put down to us the whole question of our unbelief and doubting. Will you turn now with me to Romans 8 and verse 26? Because here is a brilliant setting forth of how this works. How what works? All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Okay? So Romans 8, wonderful chapter. We come to verse 26. Forget likewise, that's just the connecting word for the minute. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now, in English we say we ought, the Greek says, and I think it's helpful to us, as is necessary. Here is Scripture saying that we, who love the Lord, do not know what we should pray for as is necessary. Now, we often don't. How do you approach a vast problem? What do we say? We don't know. We don't know even how it can begin to be handled. The issues are so vast, they're so enormous, they're so complicated. They go deep down within people's hearts. We don't know. And you see, if we say to ourselves, I suppose I don't have faith really, that doesn't really, isn't the issue. Because the man who came to the Lord Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, got what he asked for. In other words, he was a man who, in the presence of Jesus, felt that he could absolutely trust Jesus, but when he looked for his son to be healed of the lunatic, he just couldn't imagine it. So he says to the Lord, Lord, I believe you. But the minute I think about what needs to be done, I've had it. I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Much the same with Peter, but it wasn't prayer. When he went to the Lord walking on the water, and as long as he fixed his eyes upon the Lord Jesus, he was okay. The minute he looked down and saw what the waves were doing, he sunk. They had to be rescued, but he was rescued. So what do we do about our prayers that we're not sure if we really believe or don't believe? I think this is a real, real issue. Do you really believe? We think, well, if it's really put to us as starkly as that, I suppose that's the problem. And it is what Jesus is on about. But here is what happens, you see. This is absolutely brilliant, isn't it? The Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, helps our infirmities. Helps us. For we do not know what we should pray for as is necessary. But he does know. So what does he do? The Spirit itself, don't worry about itself, he is a person. It's just that the Greek word for Spirit happens to be neuter. And it's just translated as neuter there, because the word for self there is neuter. Don't worry about it. It's nothing to do with the personality of the Spirit. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. right? We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. We do pray, but we're not sure what confidence we have that our prayers will be answered in and of ourselves. We're saved people, they should be answered, but we're a bit afraid of what James says, that we ask amiss, either that we might spend it on our lusts, but no, we say it's not that, but we don't know if what we're asking is in the Lord's will. And that's another problem. In fact, we'll deal with that next week. Because the next problem that comes up in Matthew is the question of authority. What right do I have to ask these things? That's what comes up next. But here Jesus, you see, says we have a right whatsoever. We don't have to ask that question of authority. He says, come. He says, ask whatsoever. It lies with you to make the direction. So the Spirit, what does he do? He knows, but we don't. But the Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It gives a picture that our prayers, sincere though they are, directed to the Saviour as they are so far from reaching the true necessity of what needs to be done, that the Holy Spirit can only groan. In transforming our prayers into the reality, the difference between what we can ask and understand is so vast that even he groans and cannot put into words his groanings. And he that searcheth the hearts, could be the Father, could be the Saviour. I won't debate that particular issue now. Let's say it's the Saviour. And we have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned. He that searcheth the hearts. So he looks and he sees, here is one of those for whom I'm always making intercession in the glory, pleading my shed blood. Here are those who've been atoned for. I bring them always before my Father's face. He knows that that's our hearts. And he knows also what is in the mind of the Spirit. He can answer that. Because whatever the Spirit does with our prayers, he brings them into conformity with the will of God. He that searcheth the hearts, you remember he searches the hearts, see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Psalm 139. He searches the hearts. He knows what the Spirit is asking. He knows the transformation of our prayers that is necessary, because the Spirit always brings our prayers into line with the will of God. Prayers for the saints. He maketh intercession for the saints. The prayers of the saints are always brought into line with the will of God by the Holy Spirit. That's how it happens. So we may come to this very huge verse. It's in the last week of Jesus' ministry. He's encouraging his disciples to continue his work, to pray. But it's one thing to do something when the master's there. It's another thing for the apprentice to do something by himself when the master's not there. And this time, he's responsible for the goods that are produced. It's a different thing. But Jesus says all things. He makes a general statement here. Whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, just like the fig tree, just like the mountains, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Mountains sometimes symbolize leaders, judges, kings, people who tower intellectually above us. Sometimes mountains symbolize difficult situations. Well, if we have difficult rulers, difficult governors, if we have difficult situations, the word of the Lord Jesus, quite simply, that few days before he died, and therefore we should take especial notice of him, all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. We may plead that word. And as I say, you'll see in the next verse, we'll do with next time, the right we have to ask those things is debated by the Pharisees, and we'll look at the question of authority. But Jesus here gives that authority. Whatsoever you shall ask, he says. Never mind about the fig tree and its significance, but whatever you ask, believing, you shall receive. And it's the Holy Spirit who helps us to give believing prayers and take away that little bit of unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief, said that man. And the Lord did help, strengthened him at that very moment, and did do, though he said unbelief, what he asked for. Amen.